Thank you for that good word, that truthful reminder. And we're going to dig into that a little bit more deeper in today's message. The debt was paid on the cross, a debt that we couldn't pay. But certainly, I'm probably guilty, more guilty than anybody in this room, of overthinking things instead of doing. Overthinking things, remaining idle instead of acting. And sometimes that's caused by apathy or lack of energy, distractions. We'll talk about those today. But often in my own life, it's caused by some type of setback, right? Some type of setback. And oftentimes I'll find myself asking, God, where are you in the midst of setback? And we're going to go to Ruth chapter 4 today. We're going to finish Ruth today. And apologize to Maggie if I go a little bit long. She says, I go long often. But I do want to finish it, not with my own finesse, but what I think, certainly not exclusive in themselves, but what I think a couple lessons are that the author of Ruth is trying to get across. And that's where we're going. Last night, watching a Cardinal game, certainly, by the way, there are many causes of setbacks in our lives. In baseball, I think of Adam Wainwright's curveball being a setback to batters. In golf, I think of good times that Cody and my dad have had together, but bunkers. And my brother Caleb, but he doesn't get in the bunkers. But bunkers in golf, setbacks. Hockey, we got penalty boxes. Soccer, watching the Copa America, if you're a soccer fan, the other day, Messi came in and scored 3 goals in 19 minutes. 19 minutes. In soccer, there are penalties and penalty kicks. And in life, there are winding roads. Winding roads. Not often straight roads. For example, I looked up, according to Forbes magazine, the states with the highest speed limits on average. There are 4 of them that were listed. And you might be able to guess what number 1 was. Texas. Number 2, Utah. Number 3, Wyoming, Kuntsland. You missed the Kuntses. Wyoming. And number 4, Arizona. What do those 4 states have in common? They're wide open, right? Much of them wide open. And for certain, the road of life isn't that wide open. It's full of hairpin curves and turns, dead ends, stress, anxieties, annoyances, headaches, injury. We witnessed those yesterday on our hike. We'll talk about that here in a little while. Sickness, disease, and even death. Setbacks. And by the way, it doesn't matter who you are. You could be a high school student like Matt Wolf. You'll experience setbacks. Stay-at-home moms, setbacks. Secretary, manual laborer, you don't even work, you're retired, setbacks. Sinners and non-Christians, setbacks. Completely devoted followers of Christ, setbacks. And I'm sure you've asked, like I've asked many times, God, where are you in the midst of all these setbacks? And if you've been here for one Sunday during Ruth, you're familiar with Naomi's setbacks. In fact, she's going to be the focus of chapter 4. But is that the message or theme that the author of Ruth is trying to get across to us? When we're done today, what should we take with us? It seems that maybe not exclusively, but something about trusting God in the midst of setback. For even in Shane's sermon last week, we learned, if you took notes, to trust Jesus while you wait on him. Trust Jesus, this is point 2, when you think it's hopeless. And point 3 from last week, trust Jesus when you think you have no reason to do so. And it's hard not to notice a correlation in Ruth. Did Naomi trust God while she waited on him? In chapter 1, it certainly didn't look that way. If you remember back that far, her husband, Elimelech, and her move to Moab, where the grass seems greener. Why? Because there was a famine in their homeland? Did they wait for God to provide? The answer to that question is no. They took matter into their own hands. Where wait time further ceased, what happens when they moved? Their two sons married two Moabite women. And setbacks quickly begin. Do you remember what setback number one was? Does anybody remember setback number one in Moab? Her husband, what? Dies. Setback number one. Setback number two. Maybe not clear-cut clear to you right now. Setback number two. Both Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth, they can't have babies. They're barren for 10 years. Now that's a big deal, a big setback in the historical context we're reading about here. And setback number three, not only are they barren, but both of their husbands die. Now you have three widows. Naomi a widow, Orpah a widow, and Ruth a widow. And certainly it would be an understatement that the situation kind of looks hopeless for Naomi. Did she trust God when it looked hopeless? Well, if you look at a couple of her responses, we'll look at one in chapter one. It certainly does not exude trust. Here's one of her responses in chapter one, once again, Naomi. Upon return to Bethlehem, she wailed, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Some of your first thoughts might have been, well, you got what you deserved, Naomi, right? Moab, a territory that was outside covenant boundaries. Moab, a people that have given Israelites problems and seduced them into sin for a long time. She got what she deserved. Certainly, if you start going that route, do we always get what we deserve, right? And certainly in the text, it doesn't completely specify that God is punishing her, or as Naomi thinks, God is out to get her. Stay with me. Others might be thinking, well, I've went through times like that, and my ability to wait on God and trust God in hopeless situations is rock solid. Are you being completely honest with yourself? Because during setback, our trust often weakens. Our faith in God begins to wane. And as Shane mentioned last week, our flesh starts to feed us lies. Lies of this, self-strength, self-reliance, or maybe even lies about God himself. And we have an immediate need, and we want it filled, right? 2 weeks down the road? No, we want it filled by our immediate standards. But God's timing is not our timing. Let me say that again. God's timing is not our timing. That's a tough truth for me personally to swallow. And in Ruth, God's timing is not Naomi's timing. And whatever Naomi's plan she has in her head, it's not God's plan. And God's plan is infinitely perfect. And it's going to be wiser and deeper than at this point she can comprehend. Yet, in chapter 2, who arrived on the scene? Boaz, possible husband for Ruth. Chapter 3, if you remember, Ruth, aggressive. Right? Sports, you want to be aggressive? Soccer, you want to be aggressive? Ruth, aggressive, whoa. And Boaz, however, in his godly righteousness, boldness, and mercy, what does he agree to do? To be our provider and be our protector in marriage, to be her redeemer. And just when you think you're getting to the high point, just when you want to fist bump your neighbor beside you, another setback kicks in because there's another redeemer that is closer in the family than Boaz. And Boaz, in his righteousness, he's going to honor that. He's going to honor that immediately. But before we get to the text, a couple questions. Can Boaz, one dude, really make that much of a difference? can he? Besides, if he's really this righteous, if he's really this devoted to God, can a setback really happen to him like this, to a person this dedicated? So we're going to go to our text and answer a couple of these questions, but ultimately our goal, uncover, we're going to go two lessons in our time in Ruth. We're going to condense it down to two. Ruth chapter 4, let's start reading. Verse 1, here we go. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Verse 7. Now this is a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belong to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz, true to his word, true to his godly character, goes to the city gate. What's the deal with the city gate? That's where official business was done. And how quickly did he do it? Did he wait a day, 2 days, 3 days? He did not delay. He took steps immediately. Did he overthink? No. He knew what was right. He didn't overthink, like we often do, and he acted. So this gate thing, which often served as a combined town hall and courthouse, and it was where elders witnessed transactions, they decided cases. Who's he looking for? Who's he looking for? He had reason to believe that this kinsman that was nearer to Ruth would be either going to his fields or passing through the threshing floor, through the gate. And Boaz, of course, made sure that witnesses were present. And what happens? Did the kinsman come through the gate? He did. And when he comes through the gate, Boaz lays the situation out for him. I'll simplify it, paraphrase. Boaz looks him in the eye and says, "Naomi's giving up her property, and it's the kinsman's duty to buy it so that it stays in the family or the inheritance stays in the family." So that was the kinsman's option. And when I first read this, I'm kind of cheering against the kinsman. So why would I be cheering against the kinsman? I think I went as far, and I'm picturing the kinsman as frail, frazzled, kind of dopey looking, although he probably was not. Because I want him to say no. Why? Because I want Boaz to redeem it. In my mind, I felt like he deserved that. And even more than that, I felt like Ruth deserved that. But in verse 4, what did the kinsman say? He says yes. He's glad to get the opportunity to add to his own possession, the property that belonged to Elimelech. So once again, another setback, which is a little bit ironic because you could make a valid argument that some of Naomi's setbacks were caused by unrighteousness. Why is it ironic? Because now you have a setback caused by Boaz's righteousness. A guy that's honest, a guy that's forthright, and he's trying to fulfill his duty. So if you think about that, equate that to your own life. Setbacks, no doubt, can be caused by sin. Yet as we see here, you got a setback caused by righteousness. So in your own life, in my life, acting in godliness, giving people Christ-like grace, telling people the truth of God's word, and like Boaz, acting righteously doesn't always equate to good things. What do I mean by good things? Smooth friendships, smooth marriages, right? Smooth parenthood, promotions at work. It doesn't always equate to those things. And it certainly doesn't always equate to smooth travels down the road of life. Inevitably, not just your sin, but your righteousness will end up in setback. They may not end up as you planned or wanted. Matt said he didn't plan to get under a trailer and install insulation with mice doo-doo and dirt, right? That wasn't necessarily your plan. And it doesn't certainly look like this situation is going to end up like Boaz wanted, and until he's going to throw an honest curveball to the kinsman. What's the honest curveball? Maybe you noticed as we read. The one detail to the redemption of Elimelech and Naomi's land. To paraphrase again, he states, it's also your duty as a kinsman redeemer to take Ruth as your wife and raise up children in the name of her husband. I don't think the near kinsman expected this. And in verse 6, now what's he say? Is he going to do it? Yes or no? No, he can't do it now. So he changes his mind. It will impair his own inheritance. So maybe it's not completely spelled out for us, but it's somehow going to infringe upon the inheritance that he already has with his current children, if Ruth and him have a boy themselves. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Thank you. Right? So it seems like it's going to happen now. The setback is averted, and maybe the wedding song's playing in your head. I have to admit, I get the wedding song and the graduation song confused for some reason. So one of those songs is playing in your head, and it looks like it's going to happen. And they do the sandal pledge thing, right? We should bring that back. They do the sandal pledge thing. Hopefully they've washed their feet and their hands. And the kinsman hands his sandal to Boaz. But in essence, what is he handing over to Boaz? He's giving up his right of redemption, and he's given it to Boaz. Are you happy? If you're not happy, I'm happy. Are you pleased? I'm pleased. Is the original audience pleased? Look back to verses 11 and 12. Are they pleased? Yeah, they're pleased. They feel that Boaz is acting honorably. Blessings are flowing out through their hearts. And what do they pray? That Ruth should be like Rachel and Leah, the mothers of Israel. You see, both of them had been barren, Rachel and Leah. And up to this point, I told you earlier, how long has Ruth been barren? Over how many years now? 10 years. This is a huge setback. Boaz knows, the witnesses know, the people know, the elders know. Was this whole redemption thing just about property? No. It's about continuing the family line also. How can this happen if Ruth can't have children? It won't. So who in his loving kindness, compassion, sovereignty, and providence can make it happen? Only God himself. The people know this. The elders know this. How do we know that? Because they pray it. Listen to this. Back to your Bibles. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Who opened up Rachel and Leah's wombs? The Lord opened up their wombs, and they built up the house of Israel through childbearing. And the witnesses are also going to pray and express their blessing that Boaz would act worthily in Ephrathah and that'd be renowned in Bethlehem. Does it happen? God does give Ruth conception, just like he did for Rachel and Leah. And through Boaz's offspring, we're going to get to the meat of the sermon today, David's house is built. The pride of Ephrathah and Bethlehem. Let's read a little bit more about it. Go to verse 13. Verse 13, Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing some of these. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The end, right? Did God preserve the family line of Naomi through Ruth and Boaz? The answer is what? Kids, what's the answer? Yes or no? Yes. Thank you. Yes. He continued it. So, because we know the story now, in retrospect, we can say, well, Naomi, you should have trusted God in the first place. Right? Through all of those setbacks, if you just would have put your confidence and your hope in God, all the complaints she understandably had against God, if she would have, like Shane said, if she would have just waited, trusted even when it looks hopeless, trusted even when you think there's no reason to do so, trust God in the midst of setback, but through this thick fog, and we're talking about a thick fog of setback, God was plotting for Naomi's good the whole time, for his glory. He gave her Ruth, a devoted daughter-in-law. He gave her Boaz, a godly and a wealthy redeemer. And in verse 13, he gave Ruth a son. Yet once I got to verse 13, I could not get beyond the fact that in verses 14 through 17, right after the birth of a son, who is the focus on? Naomi. Why is the focus on Naomi? Well, I think it's some of what we previously mentioned. Because she's crushed with setbacks throughout Ruth. When we started this, she began on a road to disobedience to Moab. She then moved to a destination of emptiness and death. And then at verse 17, instead of death, where are we? Life. Life. It ends with her no longer being empty. No longer being empty, but full. Notice the number 7. Maybe you notice that. Fullness. No bitterness. And she can exchange her bitter name, Mara with her pleasant, joyful name, Naomi. She could change it. She could change it back. Because verse 17 ends with a son named Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Did the women know that it was all God? They knew it was all God. They knew he was the author of new life resulting from redemption. Now she's the grandmother of Obed, and she's soothed. And I'm sure grandmas can relate to this. She's soothed in her grandmotherly longings and aspirations. The gift of birth, right? In particular, for her, a first birth is always an exciting event. And in a way, it is a first birth, right? What happened to her two sons? Our firstborn, Maggie, for example, decided to jump out the same night we moved into our new house in Freeburg. Thanks, Maggie. Completely exhausted, our house packed with boxes, just laid our weary heads down to sleep, and I get a tap on the shoulder, tap, 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 and I knew what was happening. No doubt, exciting. Yet with that first child, there's always uncertainty, right? Uncertainty. Especially when Maggie's head was so gigantic, I'll stop there, but uncertainty. Childhood, a multitude of blessing, possibility, and uncertainty. Yet one certainty is this, that Obed was cradled with love at birth, wasn't he? Good grandma, good father, good mom. Another certainty is the privilege of children and grandchildren. Amen? Happy are those that count that as a privilege. It's tough sometimes, I know, but happy are those that count children as valuable gifts given to them by the goodness of God. Amen? I think any grandparent would admit that the joy of holding a grandbaby cannot be measured in words. You couldn't put a money amount on that either. Think of the joy that Naomi felt after a life full of setback, holding Obed. Do you think there were tears streaming down her face? Do you think her heart was pounding with thankfulness? Yes. Thankful to a God she had been bitter toward before. But now, what's the difference? I think she's recognizing God's sovereign grace and providential care throughout all her setbacks. He wasn't just in the midst of it. Remember, we started out with that question. God, where are you in the midst of our setbacks? He was at the forefront. And even in Ruth, first word to the last word of the book of Ruth, he's at the forefront. Ultimately, believe it or not, some of you skipped over those last four verses, didn't you? Like, oh, that's a genealogy thing. Those things are too confusing. I do that often myself. Ultimately magnified in the last four verses. Reading them, I hope you realize why God is so great. He wasn't just plotting for temporary blessing for Naomi, was he? He's plotting the way for the greatest king Israel will ever have, King David. And through David's line, God was paving the way for King Jesus, the Messiah, the bridegroom, our Savior, our Redeemer. There's no greater message in the book of Ruth than that. There's no greater hope. There's no greater lesson. The story of Ruth points forward to David, and David points forward to Jesus Christ. And I'll take that one step further this morning. And Jesus points forward to the resurrection of our mortal bodies. Yesterday, we're hiking. We probably overextended our 1 hour hike limit with children. But we kept going. And I thought I had it bad. My foot is hurt. I thought I had it bad. I was moping around like a mopey old man injured. And up at the top of a hill, our friend, who is Dalton's friend, our nephew, little red-haired dude named Ben, he face plants down the hill. Just face plants. screams, says his leg is broken, and we are in Nowhereville in the middle of the woods. And we care for Ben. He's bleeding pretty badly at this point in time. He's hurting, no doubt. Might have been a little bit of a belchment with the pain, but he's hurting, no doubt. And I'm thinking, we're not going to get out of here. We gave it time, and Ben made it to his feet. After about 10 minutes, he was able to walk more than the pace of a snail. And we got to have, or I got to have, a pretty good conversation with Ben. I said, Ben, think about this. Ben, in heaven, there'll be no painful setbacks like that, Ben. No tears, no pain, no grief, no face planting on trails. And if you do, it won't hurt. No face planting on trails, Ben. And just had a good conversation. None of those in heaven. Romans 8:22-23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Our bodies. So if you're familiar with old music, the Carpenters had a song, and it went something like this. It only just begun, right? I will. I won't, but I will. It's only just begun. What's wrong with me? And for Christians, guys, believers, the best is yet to come. When Jesus returns for children of God, all setbacks will cease. It'll be an age of righteousness and peace, free of things like sadness, pain, guilt, and death. And beyond that, Jesus in full glory, Jesus in full power, his children in full intimate fellowship with him. Right? What about for unbelievers? What about for unbelievers? For the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. We were once on that list, if you're a believer. You're on that list. My dad mentioned that earlier. He was on that list. Yet for followers of Christ, young, old, black, white, ugly, pretty, redheads, it doesn't matter. If you've trusted Christ, believed upon him, put your faith in him, the best is yet to come. And you need to trust God's word and trust him even in times of hopelessness, because your future, like a gigantic firecracker, explodes with hopefulness. And if you haven't put your trust in him, if your hope is in yourself or good works or something else altogether, you're fighting a losing fight. You're strolling down a dangerous path. You can't earn your passage to heaven, no matter how hard you try to earn it. You can't be good enough to make it there. In other words, if you're impressed with yourself, you will not get into God's kingdom. But, there's always a but God has a different love for you. He's inviting all who are sick, all who labor, all who are weak, it's on our sign out there, and heavy laden, to a special marriage feast, and he offers rest and forgiveness through the bridegroom, his son Jesus Christ. And the door is open to those who have nothing to offer God. It's open to outcasts like Ruth, to setback despairing people like Naomi. It's open to pitiful sinners like me. No matter what you've done, there's room at the cross for you. Which brings me to our second and final lesson. Once again, not exclusive, but I believe we've gleaned this throughout our time in Ruth. A second vital lesson. Are we welcoming outsiders like Ruth into the mix here at Redeemer? Maybe you don't go to Redeemer. Are you welcoming them at work? Are you welcoming them in your neighborhood? Are you welcoming them in your class? What I mean by welcoming is this. When they walk in Redeemer, or into your work, into your class, walk by your house, do you immediately look down upon them? Do you turn your back on them? From last week, do you see them as a distraction? Or do you see them as an interruption? Or do you see them as a no good outsider? Firmly convicted by last week's message, I am bad with distractions. I am bad with interruptions. And the sad thing is, I'm bad with my own kids. I'm bad with my own kids. And this week at basketball camp, I'll be honest, I did not want to be there for various reasons. My heart was not where it should have been. And the third day, 50 kids. It's almost a circus. It's a controlled circus. 50 kids with 50 basketballs. Right? They're all holding the basketballs like this quietly. No. And I'm getting ready to reward a team that had won a relay race. Right? They're pumped. Everybody else is slamming their balls. They're mad. And I look over, and there's a girl, little girl, with tears coming down her face. Just rolling down her face. And what I want to do, since I'm in charge of this circus, what I want to do is look and just look away. Look at the distraction and go back to what I was going to do because I have a plan in mind. That's my plan. I don't want to be bothered. Don't bother me with my plans. But then I made a gracious mistake of looking back over there. And now the tears are like rain falling on the ground. So I'm thinking, is this girl mad that she lost the relay race? But then immediately I plug in, and that girl, this is the first time she ever stepped on a basketball court. She's not from Marissa. I don't really know her. She's a complete outsider to me. I know her name's Anya. But I know right then she's not mad at the relay race. So I walk up to Anya. I say, Anya, what's wrong? And she's crying. She said, it's my birthday. She said, it's my birthday and my friends and all these people. I really don't even know what that means right now. My birthday, my friends, all these people. I said, Anya, I got down on a knee. I said, Anya, look at me. I said, I'm your friend. I said, Anya, look at Bailey, high school girl helping out on the basketball team. Look at Bailey. She's your friend. I said, Anya, look at Ryan, an unsuspecting third grade boy who had no idea what was going on. Anya, look at Ryan. He's your friend. And he just shook his head and said, yeah, I'm your friend. So the tears stopped flowing, and I walked back out to reward the team that had won, who think they're getting a prize, by the way. I said, here's your prize. We're going to sing Anya happy birthday. So I brought Anya out. She sat in front of the group that won, and we sang her happy birthday. Distraction. Interruption. To me, an outsider. I never met Anya before. Outsider. Can we serve these people? Can they come here and not be immediately stared at and judged? Will we welcome them? Will we welcome sinners? Will we welcome outsiders? Or is this a safe haven for only religious people? I hope you're thinking about that. Because Ruth, and we'll end here, Ruth was 100% completely an outsider. Who welcomed her? Boaz welcomed her. God welcomed her. Did they welcome her after she became an insider? After she had firmly embedded herself into that culture in Bethlehem? They welcomed her when she was an outsider. What will you do when an outsider sits next to you here, walks by your home, moves next door, ask yourself this question. Do they have eternal worth and value? Do they have eternal worth and value? To you, their lives might be or might seem really messed up, right? Do they have eternal worth and value? So I'm going to get really simple and not try to get too feel good, but as simple as it may seem, no matter how jacked up to you their life is, no matter how much of a distraction or an outsider like Anya was, make them feel valuably important and special in some way. Stay with me. Ruth did it for Naomi. Boaz did it for Ruth. And the Lord did it for all of them because he's the redeemer behind the human redeemer. And he's the redeemer behind all of our salvations. So he sought us. We heard this earlier. He sought us when we were dead in our sins. He called us out of a pit of certain destruction. And he just didn't make us feel valuable. He made us valuable in Christ, our Redeemer. And I mentioned this the other day. Because our Redeemer is great, the end for us believers is very, very, very good. And to not tell outsiders about that, to not show them the love of Christ, would in itself be the greatest setback that they could ever have. Do you believe that? So go this week and don't just think about these lessons from Ruth. Don't think about what I said. Think about the lessons from God's word. Don't think, but do. There's a Dutch saying, I'm going to mispronounce it, a Dutch saying, it goes something like this. Niet denken, maar doen. And what that means is this. Simply, don't think, but do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for not just your word. We thank you for a Redeemer that is great, gracious, all-powerful, and we believe, God, all-sovereign. We believe that your hands are upon our lives, and we ask that you place it upon our heart, Father, that we trust you in hard times and good times and victories and in losses, in particular in our context here at Redeemer, Father. That when outsiders walk in, that we welcome them. That in the community, when we see outsiders in this community, that we go to them. And that we don't think about your word, that we just don't ponder it, that we tell them. That you put words in our mouths, Lord, that they need to hear, and we give you the glory for that. And that we act, God, and that we're aggressive in pursuing those outsiders. Lord, as we continue worshiping you today, Lord, we praise you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.